Well, good morning, church. You're going to have to bear with me this morning. In our family, sharing is caring, and that includes bugs. So we've all been going through a little sickness this week, and my voice is here one moment, gone the next. So we're praying the Lord gives me the strength to get through this. But as Jason mentioned, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 2, verse 54 this morning. But if you weren't with us last week, man, it was a pretty awesome week, wasn't it? Not only was it a good time studying the Word of God, but we had a sister added to the family of God last week, and we had 7 people get in the waters of baptism last week, and it was a beautiful Sunday watching people make those decisions. Yeah. But we've been slowly taking our way through these last moments in Jesus' life because they're so rich with the depth of what he's fulfilling in prophecy and what's going on within the disciples. And so last week we saw this moment at the garden where Jesus is arrested, where Judas betrays him with a kiss. The guards begin to take hold of him. The disciples look to Jesus and ask, is this what these swords are for? And Peter doesn't wait for an answer. He pulls it out. He strikes the servant of the high priest, cuts off his ear, and Jesus tells him to put the sword away. He heals the man's ear. And that's going to come into play in what we see in our text this morning. But that's where we pick up. After Jesus has healed this man's ear and is being taken by these soldiers and scribes and high priests, in chapter 22, beginning in verse 54, and here's what we read. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the house of the high priest. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with them, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray this morning as we begin. Lord, we come before your word this morning. And God, we just ask for more of you and less of us. God, we need more of you in our country. Lord, we need more of you in our marriages. We need more of you in our homes, in our friendships, in our decisions, in our thinking, in the way we love. So Lord, as we come before your word, we pray that we would leave here with more of you and that we would leave behind more of us. God, as we look at a text that for many of us might be familiar, Lord, I pray that we would be able to look at it with fresh eyes. I pray that your Spirit would speak and move. And God, I pray that you'd be glorified in this time. As we study your word, would it glorify you? And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes, you could write down this title this morning for what we'll be looking at in Luke 22, Decisions That Lead to Downfall. decisions that lead to downfall. Now, I already mentioned it, but if you've grown up in church or you've made your way through the Bible at all, you're probably pretty familiar with this text. In fact, I would argue this is probably one of the texts, one of the stories in the life of Peter that people are most familiar with. Now, maybe some people remember the moment that Peter walked on water. Maybe some people are familiar with the transfiguration and Peter getting to be a part of that moment. But I would bet if I had to ask everybody to give me one detail about the life of Peter, they're probably going to the moment he denied Jesus. It's probably the most familiar of all. And I think I'm also not reaching in assuming that most of us would agree this was a terrible decision of Peter and one that we don't want to follow in. That, yeah, Peter blew it. He denied Jesus. He shouldn't have done that. I'm never going to do that. And yet, I think what is important is to look at the steps, to look at the decisions that led to his denial of Jesus. Because I think that we can quickly look to that moment and we can overlook all of these decisions that led to that moment. Now, Jesus had already prophesied that this would take place. He knew exactly what Peter was going to do, even in the upper room. And Peter was boldly and adamantly speaking against Jesus' prophecy that he would never do this. And yet, I think all of his decisions from that moment and from that moment on, even before that moment took place, clearly speak to decisions leading to this downfall. Decisions that we should learn from lest we repeat them. Because I don't think anybody in the room today is planning to or desiring to deny the Lord. To have a downfall like what Peter has here. And yet, are our decisions leading us to that same place? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. But the first thing we read picking up our text is that they've arrested Jesus. Those who have come at night because they feared the crowds have arrested Jesus on no formal charges. They have nothing that they found him guilty of yet. But they are arresting him, which is already going against their own law. But as they are arresting him, they lead him and bring him into the high priest's house. But Peter follows at a distance. Now they're leading him to the high priest's house. And what the Gospel of John tells us is actually on the way to the high priest's house, they're going to actually stop at the father-in-law of the high priest's house. Now Jesus is going to go through a series of 6 different trials before he's taken to the cross. 3 of those are going to be religious trials. 3 of those will be civil trials. He's going to have a trial before the high priest's father-in-law. Then he's going to go to the high priest, but they need to do this according to their law. So even though they've broken their law in many ways, to make this all work, they have to have a 3rd religious trial in the morning when they were allowed to actually hold a trial that they will hold before the Sanhedrin. And it's at that point, once they've formally put together an accusation that they have found him guilty of something, that they bring him now to the civil court where they try and have him crucified. So whereas our text will take him simply before Caiaphas, John's gospel tells us actually on the way to Caiaphas's house, he would first go to the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, where he would be questioned about his teachings and about his disciples in hopes of determining a formal charge or accusation that they could take with them as they lead him to the actual high priest currently, Caiaphas. And so maybe you're wondering, well, why are they bringing him to Annas at all? Just because he's the father-in-law? No, they had a reason for this. See, Annas was no longer the high priest as far as the Romans were concerned, but he was still the high priest as far as the Jews were concerned. By Jewish law, a high priest held his office for life, and although the Romans had removed him and placed Caiaphas as high priest, the Jews would still see him as a high priest and a religious authority. And so they take him first to Annas, And Annas is questioning him and trying to find some way to find him guilty so they can take that charge to Caiaphas and he can try him on that matter. But unfortunately, what happens is that he really doesn't have any significant charge against him. He's trying to ask questions, he's trying to find something. And Caiaphas is going to go through this same problem where they're trying to find some kind of dirt on Jesus and they can't find any. The one charge they finally get against him that they find worthy enough, we'll see later in the text, is going to be that he confessed to be the Messiah, which you and I look at and go, you found him guilty of telling the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And yet in their eyes, this is blasphemy, and this is all the information they need, the evidence against him, to try him. But while Jesus is being questioned about his faith and his teachings and his disciples, yet is unwavering and remains steadfast and boldly only speaks the truth. We don't see any fear in him. We don't see him try and escape. We see him continue to boldly testify. What we also see is another man we're given in our text, and that's Peter. Peter, who's following the crowds but at a distance. Now, the first decision we have to go back a bit to get context for, but a decision that will consistently lead to the downfall of believers throughout all of history is self-confidence. When you start finding your strength in your own abilities, this arrogance, this pride that began to well up within Peter over an extended amount of time was leading to his downfall. It's a track record we've seen up to this point. The only disciple we ever read about who has rebuked Jesus, Peter. The disciple in the upper room who had the audacity to challenge Jesus' prophetic word, no way, I'm not going to deny you. Maybe everybody else will, not me. Do you see the self-confidence in this man? Oh yeah, all the other disciples, I could see it, Jesus, but not this guy. And I know you may think that, Jesus, and I know you've prophesied things before that have come true, Jesus, but this one you're off on. I'm never going to deny you. In fact, I could be arrested with you and die with you, but I won't deny you. The self-confidence within Peter is setting him up for his downfall. Instead of a humble acceptance of Jesus' words and allowing them to transform his thinking, he comes against it with his confidence of what he will do and how he'll rise above it all. You know, this is the exact kind of mindset, though, the world is trying to feed you. You're strong enough. You're brave enough. You can do it. You can power through it. You can do anything. You can be anyone. Nothing can stop you. That's what the world is going to tell you. And it feels really good to believe that. Nobody likes to believe, actually, I'm pretty weak. And I actually believe what Jesus said in John 15, that apart from him, I can do nothing. So I'm actually not going to count on my own strength, my own ability. I'm going to look to him for my strength. I'm going to lean into him. I'm going to press into him. Because what we're going to see in a moment is the fruit of this decision. And it leads directly into how he's making his next decision. If we acknowledge our own weakness, if we recognize our own tendency to wander, to give in to sin, the deceptiveness of sin, the very real enemy out there who has a strategy against us and our need to guard against that spiritually, if we can recognize that, it should cause you to run to Jesus, to press into him, to be in his word, to put on the full armor of God, to be in fellowship. But when you deny that, when you look to your own strength, when you count on your own abilities, you begin to neglect the very things that are necessary to keep you from falling. And this isn't a unique struggle to Peter, okay? We don't want to just make Peter the bad guy in all of the Bible. All right, Peter's just a real guy in all of the Bible. There are a number of other examples we could look at in Scripture of people who trusted in themselves, who didn't take seriously the Lord's words, and apply them. I mean, we could go back to Genesis. Adam and Eve, what do they do in the garden when they're talking with the serpent? They choose to take matters into their own hands, make a decision based on what they see, on what makes sense to them. It's pleasing to the eye. Oh, it looks good to taste, and it's going to make me wise like God, so I'm going to eat it even though God told me not to. What about Cain with his anger towards his brother and his jealousy? God says, sin's desire is for you. It's knocking at the door, but you should rule over it. And what does he do? No, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. He kills his brother in his anger and his jealousy. What about the children of Israel with the commands of God? Again and again, he has given them a path to follow. He's even shown himself strong on their behalf. And they make idols for themselves. They turn away from the commands of God. They come against these giants in the promised land, and they doubt God's ability to give them victory over the enemy. What about Jonah when God had given him a clear word for the people of Nineveh? He says, I'm getting on a boat and I'm going the other way. I am not doing what you said, Lord. Those people are wicked, and I know if I go there and I give them that word, they're probably going to repent. They deserve your wrath, not your grace. I'm not going there. What about Saul when he's tired of waiting for the prophet, so he offers an unholy sacrifice to the Lord before battle? I mean, we could go on and on and on of men and women in Scripture who trusted in themselves instead of the Lord, who took matters into their own hands. Abraham and Sarah, well, we're old in age and Sarah can't bear a child, so I guess we're going to have to find another way to help God's promises of us having children come about. So Abraham, why don't you sleep with the maidservant? Yeah, this is God's plan. We'll help God out here. I wonder, do you recognize your own struggle with this same tendency? Do you read a warning or an instruction in Scripture and are quick to excuse yourself as the exception to it? That's the kind of man Peter was. Jesus gives a warning and Peter immediately goes, yeah, that applies to the other 11, not so much to me. But do you and I do that? Do we hear a really convicting word in Scripture and go, oh man, so-and-so needs to hear that. I'm going to go ahead and send that to them. We read about how we're weak in our flesh and how we're prone to wander and how we all go astray like sheep. And we're like, yeah, a lot of people do that. Man, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. And we continue to make ourselves the exception to the rule. Or maybe when your lifestyle isn't lining up with God's standard, and instead of repenting and making changes, what do? We justify it. Oh, wow, I just read something in Scripture, and I'm doing the exact opposite. But instead of going, Lord, I repent of that, Lord, I'm going to trust in your word, and if this is what you've said, this is what I'm going to do, what do? Well, but God, you get my situation, right? But you see what I'm going through, right? This is different. I remember having this argument with the Lord before, having a coworker at one point who just got under my skin, and reading instructions about as much as depends upon you, live at peace with all men. And I'm like, oh, Lord, but he wasn't walking the face of the earth when you wrote that. You didn't know what I was going to have to go through. Now, this was a long time ago. I don't want you making any assumptions about what pastor that is. But how quick we are to try and give ourselves a way out, an excuse. My situation is different. It's 2025. This was a long time ago. And we try and excuse ourselves. How quickly we can get to the place Peter began his downfall from. Sure that we will follow Jesus to the bitter end. Confident when things are easy and comfortable. That we'll never walk away. We'll never deny him. We'll stand up against anything. And yet that self-confidence, depending upon our own strength, is just the beginning of a very sad downfall. Proverbs 16:18, a verse you've all heard and most people misquote. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what we see slowly creeping in the heart of Peter, isn't it? It's a sense of pride. It's a haughty spirit. And it's leading him towards a fall. Now, true wisdom is recognizing your weakness, the temptation around you, and staying close to Jesus. But look at the next detail of what we read about Peter, right? He was following Jesus, but how was he following Jesus at a distance? Don't think that this is a coincidence. This is the outcome of self-confidence. A decision that will lead to your downfall is first thinking you're stronger than you really are. But what that will actually produce in your life is distance between you and God. Self-confidence is never going to lead you closer to Jesus, but further away. Have you grown apart from Jesus? Do you see a lack of spiritual discipline in your life? Is there compromise that is taking place? It's the fruit of self-confidence, believing we're self-sufficient, we're capable of handling whatever life throws at us on our own. But this will only lead us further from the true source of strength, further from the only hope we have of actually enduring temptation. And this is how we find Peter. Now, we're given an extra detail by the Gospel of John. We're told that though all the disciples begin to flee, that it's actually Peter and John that follow and pursue Jesus. And as they approach the courtyard, who we assume is John, has relationship with some people on the inside, and so he's able to come in. And Peter's kept out, but John comes back and actually brings Peter in with him and gets Peter access. But then it seems that John has gone into the court with Jesus. We don't see him outside in the courtyard, but Peter chooses to stay behind out in the courtyard, warm himself by the fire of some of those who were a part of arresting Jesus. Now, I wonder, as you're looking at this account of Peter and you're allowing the mirror of Scripture to reflect in your own life the decisions you're making, do you see where there has been distance made between you and Jesus? Peter was pretty close to Jesus in the upper room when there was no danger involved. Now Jesus has been arrested and there's some serious threats going on and Peter's keeping some distance, isn't he? He was adamant he would die for this man and be arrested with this man until it was going to cost him something. But now when the rubber meets the road, when it really matters, when he has to put his life where his mouth is, we see a very different outcome. But I wonder for us, are we only remaining close to Jesus as long as it is comfortable and safe? As long as it doesn't cost us our reputation, our friends, our occupation, our relationships? Does our walk with Jesus continue in all areas of our life? Or have we compartmentalized our Christianity? It can become very easy to do, especially in our culture. I'm a Christian on Sundays. I go to church and read my Bible, and I sing the songs, and I celebrate with the people, but then I go out Monday, and you wouldn't know I'm a Christian. And Monday through Saturday, the way I live and the things I do look very different than the person I am on Sunday. Now, I'm close to Jesus when I'm around the people of Jesus, but the moment I go out there where there might be some accusations against me, where it might actually cost me something, I'm following at a much further distance. Now, why is Peter following at a distance? Because he knows if he's close to Jesus, he's guilty by what? Association. If I'm with him, I'm a part of what he's doing, which means I'm going to get the same penalty he gets. And the same is true for us. Maybe for some of us, we keep our distance at work from Jesus or those who are very vocal about following Jesus because we don't want to be guilty by association. I don't want to be seen as one of them. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm just like a cool Christian. I'm a different kind of Christian. So I don't want to be around those people. I don't want to be grouped up with that whole church group. I'm kind of doing my own thing. Jesus said in John chapter 12, 25 through 26, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me." You're like, okay, Peter's sort of following, but listen to the details within this following Jesus. "And where I am, there my servant will be also." Oh, well, Peter's not exactly where Jesus is. So is he really following? "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." See, following at a distance isn't really following at all, is it? Jesus said, if you follow me, then where I am at, you will be also. Not, yeah, I'll catch up later, Jesus. I'm going to follow you. I'm following, I'm just kind of letting you get a head start. No, Jesus says, if you're following me, then where I am, that's where you'll be. And here, Jesus is arrested, being taken for trial, and Peter is off at a distance. And not only had he made it a point to call his disciples to follow him already, but he clearly ties following him to laying down our lives and not loving them over our obedience to him. He says, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. But those who hate their lives will have eternal life. You're like, what is that? You need to love your life less than you love the Lord. He's called you to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow him. You know what taking up a cross means? It means dying to yourself. It means your way of living is over and you're following Jesus. But Peter here, self-confident, following at a distance, now begins to find himself in the wrong camp. See, it was a wrong decision to have confidence in himself. It was a wrong decision and fruit of that decision to then follow at a distance. But look at the fruit of that. Now it's leading him, because he wants to keep distance from Jesus, into a camp with the enemy. Another decision that is going to set up his downfall. It says, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. This begins what we could call Peter's trial by fire, that starts at this moment. While Jesus is in the court being attacked, accused, he will be mocked and beaten as one who has no place among them. Yet Peter finds himself quite comfortable around the fire, trying to disguise himself as one of them. Psalm chapter 1 speaks about a man who is blessed. But you know the first thing it does in verse 1? Is it says where that blessed man does not go, what that blessed man does not do. And here's what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. What do we see Peter doing here but the exact opposite of what it says the blessed man does. Peter is walking at a distance from Jesus. He's standing with the enemies of Jesus. He's sitting by the fire of those who are actively arresting Jesus. And it's no wonder that the outcome is not going to be a situation we would call a blessing. Now, Paul has a lot to say about how we associate with those who are outside of Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Now, this is almost always associated to one specific area of our lives. Do you know what it is? Marriage, relationships, right? Everybody says, oh, don't be unequally yoked. If you've grown up in the church, you have heard this phrase 100 times. If you just came to church, maybe you've never heard this phrase, and it seems very odd. And I get that. What it's speaking to has nothing to do with eggs. I'll just tell you that right now. When it says don't be unequally yoked, it's speaking to oxen that would pull a plow and the yoke that would be upon their shoulders, that big heavy piece of wood that would lay upon them. And you didn't want two oxen that were unequally yoked, meaning if you had one little one, one small one, one strong one, one weak one, if they weren't equally yoked, what would happen? Well, one's beginning to pull more than the other. That thing's not going to go straight. They're not going to work together at all. It's going to create a lot of issues, isn't it? In fact, I heard a modern example a guy used of being unequally yoked is like if you took two opposite points on the map and you plugged them into two iPhones, right, for directions. And then you got in a car and you immediately went to the first turn. And what's going to happen? One's going to say go left. One's going to say go right. So you listen to one and you go that direction. And one's going to say turn around. And one's going to say keep going. And constantly they're going to be pulling against each other at every single turn, at every single bend, at every single light. They're going to be telling you different things because they're heading in different directions. Now, it's true. This absolutely speaks to relationships. There is a lot of wisdom in you being extremely cautious in who you choose to yoke together with in a relationship. It's one of the biggest decisions you will ever make in your life. And if you make a decision to come into a covenant with someone who is going to be heading in a different direction in life than you, be prepared for every single decision to bring conflict and disagreement because you're heading in different directions. But this verse is not meant to be singled out for marriage and relationships only. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Now, I want to be clear, though, because this does speak to all aspects of our life. What is this not saying? This doesn't mean we need to isolate ourselves from any kind of community that is not a Christian and a follower of Christ. How do we know that? Because Paul would also say in Romans 10, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach if they are not sent? How does the world hear the gospel if you all isolate yourselves from the world that need to hear the truth? Jesus would also say in John 17, a very powerful prayer, and when he's praying for his disciples, do you know what he says to the Father? I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, maybe some of you are wishing Jesus would have prayed that God would keep us out of the world. No, but he's called us to be lights in the world, to be salt in the world. No, we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. So this is not a call to isolate yourself, bunker, don't have any kind of communion, fellowship, interaction with anybody that's not a believer. That's not what he's saying. But he is being very clear about something. When Paul says you shouldn't be unequally yoked, when Jesus says, but keep them from the evil one, when we're reminded that light and dark have no fellowship with each other, that we're in the world, but we're not of it, that we meet people where they're at, we share the truth with them in love, and we point them to Jesus, but our truest fellowship, our deepest relationship, and those who we're allowing to influence our lives must be found in the presence of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. Those who inform our decisions, those who we run to when we get into trouble, those who we allow to speak into our lives should be those on the same path as us, heading in the same direction as us, with the same convictions as us. I have heard this argument all the way from back when I was in high school, which may not seem like that far away, but it was a while ago. And I've continued to hear people make a very sad argument that Jesus spent all his time with prostitutes and sinners, and he was out in the world the whole time. So if we're learning from his example, then we shouldn't be just hanging around Christians. We should be out there. It's just not true. Jesus ministered to a lost world. He went to the lost and the broken, the sinners. He had meals with them. But the bulk of his time was spent with his disciples. It was spent with his Father. And the people I see who most commonly make this argument are those who will spend the vast majority of their time in the world, looking far too much like the world, and even allowing criticism of God's bride, the church, to go on around them. Now, Jesus has sent you into the world to be a light. Do you know what happens when light goes into darkness? It shines. Jesus sent his disciples to be an example. But what is Peter doing in this moment? He's disguising himself. He's trying to hide among the enemy. He's warming himself by the enemy's fire. And as Paul would also warn us in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Can we agree Peter had the greatest example in Jesus one could ever ask for? He also had one of the greatest support systems in the disciples of Jesus around him. But being self-confident, he followed Jesus at a distance. He separated himself from the other disciples. And he has now found himself in a situation where he is isolated from his Savior and his support system and is associating himself with the enemies of Jesus. And this man's company by this fire is going to corrupt his good habits. They will pressure him into denial through their accusations against him. And in his fear of man, we will see his faith weaken. Church, let's learn from his example so we don't repeat it. We are so prone to wander and so quick to repeat this pattern, aren't we? And do you know the two ways this often most represents itself? The fruit that will make very clear to you all, and myself included, if we are heading down a path that is leading to our downfall. The two things, prayerlessness and carelessness. We see both of them in Peter's life. Careless decisions, like chopping off a servant's ear, not thinking about what's going to happen next. Prayerlessness in the garden when Jesus continues to wake him up and say, you need to be praying lest you enter into temptation. You need to be praying lest you enter into temptation. And Peter is continuing to sleep. He's careless about what's coming. He's prayerless because he's self-confident. And those two fruits in the life of any person, I promise you, is a person that is heading towards a downfall. And this leads us to the moment of Peter's denial. And yet, though we see the fruit of his denial here in our text, I think we can agree we've seen the root of his denial throughout the gospel leading up to this moment. This is the disciple who denied Jesus' plan of crucifixion would happen when he rebuked him. This is the disciple who challenged Jesus' prophetic word in the upper room, denied that he would deny him, as ironic as that is. This is the disciple that denied praying in the garden and instead was sleeping. The disciple who denied to submit to Jesus' authority in a moment or even wait for the other disciples to get an answer and just takes the sword and cuts off the ear. This is the disciple, nope, everybody else will deny you, but not I. He's been denying Jesus in a number of ways through his words and actions for some time, and yet now we're just finally seeing the full fruit of it coming out. And the first one is through a certain slave girl who sees his face next to the fire and begins to look intently at him. She's observing him and trying to go, wait a second, I know this face. I've seen this man. He's one of the guys that follows Jesus. And so she comes to him, and he says, woman, I don't know him. She's like, you were with him. Nope, you've got it wrong. I don't know him. Isn't that the way it works, though? Because we know who Peter belongs to. Peter is a child of God's. So no matter how much he tries to fit in with the world and tries to disguise himself in the enemy's camp, he's not really going to fit in there. He stands out. But this was Peter's moment to come clean. This was Peter's moment to humble himself, to accept whatever consequences may come and just acknowledge, you're right. I am a follower of Jesus. I shouldn't have followed him at a distance. I shouldn't be hiding here by the fire. I should be in there with him. I'm a follower of him. Do what you may. This was Peter's moment to prove what he testified in the upper room, that I'll be arrested with him, I'll die with him. Here's your moment, Peter. You've got your opportunity. But Peter, out of the fear of man, loving his own life, taking matters into his own hands, he denies any association with Jesus. Now, I don't even know that guy. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us he actually got up from the fire. He makes his way to another area in the courtyard because he's like, this is getting a little too intense right here. I'm going to try and put some distance between me and this girl now because she recognizes me. But after a little while, we read another psalm and said, you're also of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us this servant girl was a bit persistent. So she's actually following Peter and goes to this other group he goes to and starts talking with them going, isn't he one of them? I'm pretty sure he is. And they're going, hey, yeah, I think you're right. Hey, you are one of them. And he's like, no, I'm not. The heat is beginning to crank up. This is more than just one little servant girl now. This is a group that are beginning to agree. Peter is a follower of Jesus. He's one of them. And according to Matthew's account of this situation, the added pressure of the larger group also causes Peter to double down, and he swears an oath in his denial. This is more than saying, oh, no, I don't know that guy. This is, I swear to you on my life, I don't know who that Jesus is. He's now taking it up a degree because he's trying to remove any heat on him. But then we're told after about an hour has passed that another confidently affirmed, saying, surely, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, I don't know what you are saying. Now, here's an important detail the Gospel of John gives us, and this ties back to what we looked at last week. In John chapter 18, verse 26, we're given a especially important nugget of information, which is that a relative of the man last week who got his ear cut off was there and accused him. So it's one thing for somebody in the dark of night to come up and say, I think he was a follower of Jesus. And maybe if that person is adamant enough, you're going, I don't know him. So, but now we've got someone in their group who's like, hey, my relative, Malchus, he got his ear chopped off tonight. And this guy did it. So I know what I'm talking about. I know my relative. I know the man who did it. And he's standing right in front of us. All of a sudden, you've got real eyewitness testimony and relationship going on here that Peter's getting in a corner he can't get himself out of. His actions are beginning to catch up with him. Church, your sin will find you out. And there is forgiveness for your sin in Jesus. The penalty for your sin has been paid for on the cross. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences for your actions. What has been kept in the darkness of night is now being brought into the light in our text. Peter thought, Jesus healed the man, I'm off scot-free, no harm was done, and yet that very violent action he had made that night is already coming full circle, and he's going, oh my gosh, now what am I supposed to do? That moment I acted before I thought is coming around, and now it's the very thing being used against me to prove that I actually am one of Jesus' disciples. But it wasn't just the eyewitness account of this relative of Malchus that is being used against him. See, Matthew's account says that they told him also his speech gave him away. He's a Galilean, and Galileans had a different tone in their speech. So those in Jerusalem are going, wait, just the way you talk, buddy, we know you're not from here. And when you would call somebody a Galilean in Jerusalem, you weren't saying it as a compliment. It wasn't a nice term. They're saying, dude, you sound like a hillbilly. We can tell you are an uneducated man by your speech and your accent. You are clearly a Galilean. So even if it wasn't enough that we've got people who said they know what you did this night and you were with Jesus, just your very speech is telling us you don't belong here. You're not one of us. And Matthew's account would also tell us that more than just Peter saying, no, I'm not, he added to his denial curses and swearing, declaring a curse upon him if he was lying about what he's saying. No, I swear to you, a curse be upon me if I'm lying. I don't know that man. He is doing everything physically possible in his words to disassociate himself with Jesus in any way. I mean, he cannot use any stronger language to try and divide himself from the followers of Jesus. The one who had such bold speech the beginning of this night in the upper room is now found with the most shameful speech on his lips any man could utter. But that's how far the fear of man can take us away from God. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Do you see how the fear of man this night led Peter into a trap, into a snare that continued to lead him down a path he swore he would never go, making decisions he swore he would never do? And Jesus, being fully aware of this, had warned the disciples of this. In Matthew 10, he told them, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here, Peter is filled with fear, but it's not the fear of God, it's the fear of man. And he's doing anything humanly possible to try and remove this threat of man against him, even to the point of swearing and declaring a curse upon himself if he was to be a follower of Jesus. And in this moment, immediately as he is denying Jesus for the third time, the rooster begins to crow. And the Lord turns and looks at Peter, and then Peter remembers the word of the Lord. In real time, in this one moment, everything comes into the light. Peter's third denial has taken place. The rooster is crowing. He's looking at the Lord, and he's remembering what the Lord had told him in the upper room that night. What was this look like, do you think, that Jesus gave to Peter in this moment? We can only really speculate. The language, when we dive into the words used, what it does seem to make clear is that it wasn't a look of disgust or disbelief. Jesus knew this was going to happen. This wasn't shocking or surprising to him in any way. And yet I believe it was probably a look of sadness for Peter in some ways, a look of conviction that immediately reminded Peter of the words of God, and yet a look of hope, as Jesus had already told Peter that even though Satan wants to sift you like wheat, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. You know what I think of when it comes to this look? I don't know if any of you are Avengers fans in the room, and if you're not, I apologize. This may not work at all for you. But in the Avengers movie, there's a moment that Doctor Strange has been speaking to, and he's told them that there are, I don't know, millions of different scenarios about how everything can happen, but only one where they actually win. Every other scenario, they're going to lose. And then there's this moment when they're in the heat of a battle, that he looks over at Iron Man and he just makes a look and he just does a finger like one. Like, this is the one scenario where we can actually win this. And it's just a look. There's no conversation between them. And yet with that look, you know so much is being understood between them. That Iron Man's understanding, this is the one scenario and I know what I have to do. And everything kind of unfolds exactly how it has to, but it's just this one look in this moment you get. And I think of this moment here where Jesus is looking over at Peter and no words are necessary. He's looking at Peter and in a moment Peter's looking in his eyes and he's knowing, oh, this is exactly what you warned me about. This is exactly what I swore to you so boldly I would never do. And here I am in this moment, sitting in the shame of my sin, literally with the words just coming out of my mouth for the third time, hearing in the background the rooster crowing and seeing you and going, oh my gosh. Seeing his sin clearly for what it is, seeing all the decisions he's made up to this moment that led to his downfall. Now he's looking back and going, wow, now I see clearly what you said, how I should have heeded your words. Man, the pride I had in continuing to do it my way. And the fear I was living with was not the fear of God, but the fear of man. And the people I was keeping company with this night that were only leading me to that decision I swore I would never make. And Peter, fully aware of what has just happened and what he has done, goes out weeping bitterly. You know, when we read the other gospel accounts, what we read is that while Jesus is in on trial, he finally boldly declares when they're asking him under oath, if he is the Messiah, do you know what he tells them? I am. Do you know what? Peter is outside in the courtyard boldly declaring, I am not. I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm not one of them. I'm not who you think I am. No, I'm not. And Jesus is standing in the courtroom boldly, knowing what's awaiting him, saying, I am. I am the Messiah. But it wasn't the fear of man that began the process of repentance in Peter's life. It was the gaze of God upon him. Nothing will convict us of our sin more or stir us to repentance faster than when you feel the full weight of God's gaze upon you. And you're in his presence and you see your sin truly for what it is. And yet, even in what is a sad moment in the life of Peter, where he leaves weeping bitterly, there's hope in the midst of his heartache, isn't there? Because we know who Peter is. More importantly, we know whose Peter is. And so even though Peter has fallen in this moment, we know his faith won't fail because he will be restored. We remember what Jesus said in that upper room, that he's praying for Peter. And that Jesus will pick Peter back up. Peter falling in this moment is just confirming what we already know to be true, that man will fail. It's the whole reason Jesus is going to the cross. See, if Peter could have handled this on his own, if Peter didn't need Jesus' sacrifice for his sins, then Jesus doesn't need to be going through this. It's the very reason Jesus is heading towards the cross, because we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus heads towards the cross to make a way for people like Peter, people that fail, people that have trusted in their own strength too much, people that have followed Jesus at a distance when they shouldn't have, people who have found company with the wrong camp, people who have denied Jesus, even if not publicly and verbally like Peter, silently and maybe even consistently as we read his word and deny that it applies to us or that we need to surrender to it. And yet there is hope for all of us because there was hope for Peter, because even where his sin abounds, grace abounded so much more. And though this is a sad moment in Peter's story, it's not the end of his story. And though Peter would deny Jesus out of fear of man, Peter would go on in his life empowered by the Spirit and would be crucified for his faith, no longer allowing the fear of man to cause him to deny Jesus. But church history actually tells us that in his boldness, but also his reverence to God, he would request to be crucified upside down so that he would not share in the same death as his Savior. And that's the power of what the Lord can do in a life and redeeming a story that in his own strength was just a mess, but God can use as a beautiful and powerful testimony when we're surrendered to him. This morning, as I invite the worship team to come back up, as we wrap up our service, and we allow Peter's story to be an example to all of us, to learn from the decisions that led to his downfall, in hopes that we might not follow in his same footsteps, I want to give two specific areas that you can respond this morning as the Lord leads you. And the first is if you have not made a decision to follow Jesus. If you've yet to make that decision, that's the first and most important decision you need to make. Now, there are two disciples that we see had a pretty bad downfall, Peter and Judas. The difference is that we see Peter as a follower of Jesus, one who is surrendered to Jesus and will be restored to Jesus, whereas Judas walks away and takes his own life, the son of perdition. Two that were so close in proximity to Jesus, yet we see very different outcomes. Why do I share that? Because maybe you've been very close to Jesus your whole life. Maybe you've been around church, you've been around Christians, maybe you've grown up reading the Bible. Maybe you're unfamiliar with all of it, but proximity doesn't get you into heaven. You don't receive salvation because you were around a lot of saved people and it just kind of rubbed off on you. You will stand before God one day and you will give an account for your actions, for your decisions. And you don't get to bring anybody else's actions or decisions into whether or not you are guilty or innocent, except for one. You do have an opportunity to bring Jesus's decisions and actions before that moment you stand before God. If you confess him as Lord, if you receive him as your Savior, if you turn from your sins and you turn to him. And if you do, the beautiful thing is when you stand before God and you must give account, guess what? You're not held accountable for your actions, but his. So you're allowed to go free. You're welcomed into heaven because of Jesus' life for you. But if you have not made the decision to give your life to Jesus, to surrender to him as Lord, and to confess your sin, then you will stand before the Lord guilty as charged and rightfully judged, where you will face the full wrath of God and will experience eternity apart from him. But because of God's love, he sent Jesus to be that opportunity for us to not experience the wrath to come. So this morning, if you have not made that decision, we want to give you that opportunity to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that you're a sinner, that Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God who came to this earth, who really lived and died on the cross for your sins, that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient payment for your sins so that you can be forgiven of all your sins and you can experience eternal life with Jesus in heaven if you will confess that. It's more than words. That's why you need to believe it in your heart. But if you're willing to do that in this moment, and if God is drawing you to make that decision, we would call you, don't neglect it. Don't allow the fear of man to stop you. Make that decision today and enter into the family of God. And so if you need to make that decision, we would ask you to either stand up where you are or raise your hand. One, so that we can celebrate with you, but two, so that we can come alongside you and support you in that. Because as we've learned from Peter's example, we're not called to do this in isolation. We need to do this as the family of God coming together, supporting and strengthening one another, bearing one another's burdens. So don't do that in secret. Don't do that alone. Do that boldly before the family of God if he's calling you to do that. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? All right, church. Then here's the secondary decision for us. As followers of Jesus, like Peter was, as people who have confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter did, don't think we are any less prone to wander and fall because of our own self-confidence, following at a distance and associating with the wrong company. We're just as prone to fall as Peter did, and maybe for some of you, that's happened in a huge way, and you're finding yourself in a situation that you swore you'd never fail in that area, and you failed. Maybe there were things that you've said your whole life you wouldn't do, and you did them. Maybe you've been walking with the guilt or the shame of a decision you've made, and it weighs on you, and you identify with it. Let Peter's example be a reminder and a testimony to you today that there is grace in Jesus, that there is forgiveness for your sin, that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, where it says old things have passed away and all things are new. And God has cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's gone. That's not who you are anymore. You are a child of God. And the enemy will try and cover you in a condemnation that Paul says in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As you walk according to his commandments, as you continue to walk in repentance and humility and look to Jesus for your strength, no, there's no condemnation for you. We fail, and we will continue to fail. That's why we look to Jesus, the one who never fails. And so maybe this morning, you're at a number of different places. Maybe you're the person that's just recognizing I've been prayerless and careless in my life, and I'm heading towards a path that leads to a downfall, and I want to change that course today. Maybe for some of you, you've been experiencing some of that downfall, and today the Lord's calling you to rise up out of that, to lean into his grace, to recognize his forgiveness, and to walk away from this place with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. But if you're feeling the weight of decisions you've made, or you're feeling stuck and trapped in decisions you've made, man, we don't want you to leave this place with that. This is a place we come together and we acknowledge we fail, and we fail often, but there's forgiveness. It doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't mean we make light of sin. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Sin is serious. But we don't save ourselves. And we look to an all-sufficient Savior who's faithful even when we are faithless. And so if that's you, you don't have to give an explanation. There is no guilt or shame put upon you by anybody in this room. But we want to be able to come alongside you as the family of God and pray for you. I would ask you to raise your hand or to stand up where you are so we can pray for you this morning. Anyone else? I'm going to wait and give a moment for anybody else that wants to stand. I know that's a hard decision to stand in a moment like that, and yet I know that we've all found ourselves in these moments, and so there's no shame for those that are standing. All right, church, you're the family of God. You're a part of the prayer team here. If you are within a reasonable distance, and that means within 10, 15, 20 feet of somebody that's standing, I understand if you're in a back corner from someone, it might take you a while to get to someone else, but could you just as best as you can come to the person closest to you that is standing? Now, there's going to be people available after service to pray with people in the front and upstairs in the back. But this is a moment as the family of God, we want to come alongside and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't do this alone. And I want you to get real comfortable with learning how to own your mistakes and ask for prayer, and also really comfortable with when you see a brother or sister who's hurting and needs prayer, to actively go and be a part of praying for them and taking action, because we do this together. So if you've gathered around someone who was standing, will you just pray for them as the Lord leads? Don't ask them any details. The Lord knows the details. Pray as he leads you to pray. And pray for them, and then I'll close us out in a moment, and we'll move into a time of worship. But just pray out where you're at for those people. And if you haven't gotten up and moved towards somebody, at least extend an arm towards those people, and would you join in praying for them at this moment for whatever they're going through, and then I'll close us in prayer. God, we thank you that in the presence of you, there is fullness of joy. God, we thank you that we can come within the family of God and be honest and real about our struggles, our mistakes. And that we're received with compassion and understanding. That you're a God who can sympathize with our weaknesses and yet is without sin. God, I pray for those who have stood. Lord, thank you for their boldness. God, thank you for their leadership and example. Lord, I pray that we would never stop being a church that is okay with not being okay. God, that this would always be a place where people can be honest about where they're at, what they're going through. Lord, that it's not to make light of our sin, but to make much of our Savior. Lord, we fail and we fall short. All of us have. But you are faithful. And in you there is victory. In you there is strength. In you there is hope. In you there is redemption. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every person who stood, and even those who may have felt that they should have but didn't. Lord, I just pray that you would remind them this morning that this sin is not their story. Lord, that you'd begin to show them your plan of redemption in their life. How you take what was meant for evil and you turn it for good. How even something like the denial of Peter could be used for his good, as it would humble him and prepare him for the ministry you had ahead of him. And Lord, I pray that whatever weight people walked in with, that they could leave here feeling light. Lord, you tell us where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. And God, I pray that that freedom and that liberty would be experienced in this place. That we would leave here, Lord, more dependent on you than we ever have been. Walking closer to you, leaning on you more than we ever have before. Lord, that you would show us what that balance looks like, to be in the world but not of it, to reach the world and yet be wise and discerning with what voices and influences we allow into our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that represent you well. That the world would know us by our love for one another. That each and every day we would be built upon your word. And that every day moving forward, there would be less of us and more of you. And it's in your matchless name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.